Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 7 this morning as we continue this first section of Romans chapter 7. We're talking about the believer and his relationship to the law. One of the things that's important to note, again, as we've been talking about this, one of the things we're trying to stress is the believer is not against the law. The law of God is good. It is only good, though, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, if one uses it lawfully. If one uses it unlawfully, becomes a legalist, thinking that you can be justified or sanctified or even glorified ultimately by your keeping of the law, you are sadly mistaken. No, the law was given to show us a righteous standard, and it was given to point us to Christ. And so, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, the law is a schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. And it is there to govern in our lives, to direct our lives, as we see this morning, that we may know the moral qualities of our Father in heaven. But it is not our means of salvation. That is in Christ and Christ alone. So let's read together Romans chapter 7. Let's read the first six verses. You follow along as I read. And then we'll look to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask His blessing on the study today. And we'll study together today for a few minutes. And then we'll go and eat some turkey. And then we'll go and take a nap. Let's look to the Word. Do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person, but only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, he's going to take that physical application, that physical illustration, he's going to apply it spiritually. We're not going to get to look at that this much today. It's going to be more a message next week. He's not just talking about marriage here, although today we will talk about marriage. He is going to apply it spiritually to our relationship to Christ when he says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. As we saw in Romans chapter 6, in our identification with Christ, through the body of Christ, since we are in Christ's death, we died to the law, so that you may belong to another, to the one who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bring forth fruit for death. But now, we are released, we are set free from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we now serve in a new way, the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Let's join our hearts together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on His Word and wisdom as we study it today, as we seek to apply these things to our lives. Father, we come before You today. We are thankful for the opportunity to study Your Word. We are thankful for Your Word. And Lord, as we study today, as we think through some of these aspects of marriage and its relationship, and we think of the law, I know some of the things we have to touch on today will be painful for some people. And I pray that, Lord, Your Holy Spirit would minister grace and healing, and that, Lord, we would understand Your will for our lives, and we would walk in the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code. Father, we are truly grateful and thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die for us. As we sang this morning, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Holy Spirit, we are thankful you live within us and that you are present with us here. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be our teacher. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, you know, we're talking about the believer and his relationship to the law, and we are talking about the characteristics of the law itself. Today, we are going to talk about the second of these characteristics. And it is that the law binds. Notice verse 2. He says it at the end of verse 1. The law is binding. And then he uses a very specific illustration of how the law binds. A married woman is bound by law to her husband, vice versa. The married man is bound by law to his wife. And so he uses a very specific illustration. It is the illustration of marriage. Now, he doesn't willy-nilly pull this out of his hat. Obviously, the Holy Spirit uses this one. He could have used many aspects of the law that are binding, but he uses this one because it's going to relate beautifully to our relationship with Christ. As we look at that spiritual illustration and example when we get to verse 4. But let's consider again. Let me just talk a little bit about what we talked about last week, the believer and the law. We talked about the three uses of the law. That in the Protestant Reformation, those reformers looked at the Bible, they looked at Scripture, they're studying it, and they're trying to say, okay, what is the purpose of the law? And they came up with three uses of the law. Three ways that we use the law of God properly when we use it this way. And I think these really help us understand the purpose of the law of God. So I want to drive these home by looking at them again. The three uses of the law. First of all, the law is a curb. It restrains our sinful passions. Now, later in this passage, excuse me, I had to cough. He tells us that the law arouses our sinful passion. But here, the reformers tell us, no, the law is a curb on sinful impulse. What do they mean by that? How is it a curb? And how does that interact with what Paul tells us here when he says that the law arouses our sinful passion? And we'll look at that next week. Probably we'll talk about that. How does it arouse our sinful passion? We talked about it briefly last week, and that is somebody tells you no, what is the thing you want to do? The thing you were just told not to do. I mean, that's just the nature of our being. So how then does the law act to restrain our sinful impulses? The reformers were careful to say it's not the law itself. No, it is the fear of punishment related to the law that acts as a curb on sinful passion. So the law, to the law, is an attachment, and that is it condemns. And if you're guilty of breaking the law, there is a punishment. And if that punishment is enforced, it acts as a curb on sinful behavior. That's why it's very important, by the way, you don't defund the policeman. Right? Because there has to be an enforcer of law. And if there is no enforcement of law, you actually get yourself into a worse situation, don't you, as a society? Because you have laws on the book that nobody has no intention of keeping. You know what that's like as a parent. If you keep telling your kids no, and you don't enforce it, you will create a bigger monster than if you never tell them no at all. Because you actually double the rebellion. You double the rebellion by the sinful impulse of that child coming out, but then you double it because now they know you're an authority and you will not enforce what you have said. So the law acts as a curb if there is an enforcer of what it says. Secondly, it acts as a mirror. It reflects our actual condition. That's why when you read through the scripture, you're sitting there and all of a sudden you start getting uncomfortable. Why I get uncomfortable? Why? Because it's a mirror. It doesn't tell me what I want to see. It tells me what I do see. It tells me what I am. It reflects to me my actual condition. It's a guide. It directs our decisions. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about that again today. We talked about it under the heading of an idea, big word, theological term, theonomy last week, and we're going to develop that a little bit more today because I want us to understand that concept and go a little deeper on it. But here are the six characteristics of the law that we're looking at as we go through this passage. Number one, it is knowable. We talked about that last week. In other words, God has revealed his law. He has revealed it in a general way so that the law is written on the human heart. We already saw that in the scripture. But he has also given us a written code, as we just read this morning. It is a written code. It was given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. And he wrote it down. Since God revealed it, it is knowable. Secondly, it binds. This is what we're talking about today, is it binds us. As long as we live, we are under law. You can't live outside of it. You can try to live outside of it, but you won't live very well, both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. God's created laws in the universe. There's a law called gravity. You try to defy that law, you're not going to live very well. You could say, no, I want to fly. You may want to fly, but you're not going to do so very well unless you get in the jumbo jet. You try to fly off a building, you're going to fall. Why? Because there's a law, the law of gravity. If you conform your life to it, you will find yourself in a place of blessing. If you defy it and live in rebellion to it, you're going to always be hurting. It binds us. It condemns. So he says, if you break the law. And in his illustration, he uses the illustration of a husband or a wife who lives in adultery against their spouse. Because of that act, they fall under the condemnation of the law. It arouses our sinful passions. That's in verse 5. It is a written code. And then in verse 7, he says the law gives the knowledge of sin. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. I would not have known the law, or I would not have known sin unless the law had said, you shall not covet. You shall not covet. And so the law gives the knowledge of sin. Now, I want to make some application here this morning for a minute before we talk about the specific illustration of marriage. Last week, we talked about the word theonomy. It's an English word that is derived from two Greek words, theos, God, and nomos, law, God's law. In theonomy, and like I said last week, there's gradations of this, because I think every Christian, in one way or another, I know I'm going to back up and knock over a mic in a minute. So I'm going to, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do that now. So I don't do it later accidentally. And there's gradations of this. There are Christians out there that believe in theonomy like maybe an Islamic person believes that their civil society should be governed by Sharia law, however you say that word. And they want to institute that. They want that to be the civil code of their nation. There are some Christians out there that want to take the statutory law of Moses and apply it civilly in America, down to the nitty-gritty. There are other Christians who are going to say, our law code should reflect the law of God, minus cultural context and other aspects of society living in a pluralistic society. So there's gradations of this. We're going to use marriage as an illustration of this in a minute. But I want us to think about some of these things this morning. Now, how does this work? I think it's important to know. Here's the first thing that I want to make. Here's some of the, you know, how should our civil law reflect God's law? What are the limits on this? You know, do we want Salem witch trials? What are the implications for the believer when his nation's laws run diametrically opposed to God's laws? How does a Christian live in that world? Now, on the handout in your bulletin, I said this, and I think it's important. I want to think about it. I'm going to read what I said on that, so if you don't have it, you get it. God's law is over and it is above man's laws. It's over it. It's above it. Man's law, when men make laws, they should reflect the essential ingredients of God's law. Because God's law is a revelation of God's character. When you read the Ten Commandments, they're not just arbitrary rules that God made up to make us all miserable, are they? No, that's not what the Ten Commandments are. When you read the Ten Commandments, they truly give to us a reflection of the very nature and essence of God. He is truth. Don't bear false witness. And so the law, really the essential ingredient of the law, reveals the character of God. Now what I want to say here this morning is, men's laws, for society to be blessed, the laws that men passed should reflect that basic character of God. I'm not going down into all the statutory law, the Mosaic law. I'm just going to the essential ingredients of the law, okay? If man's law runs diametrically opposed to the essential ingredients of the law, man's law is under God's law, and it is flawed. For instance, I said last week, in the 12 tablets of Roman law, I talked about them a little bit. Law was a big deal to the Romans. In the 12 tablets of the Roman law, on one of those tablets, I can't remember which one that I read, there was a specific law that it was mandatory, if you gave birth to a child, women, who had what was called a major deformity. Doesn't define what that is, it just says major deformity. That's in the law. The Roman law said you were required by law to expose that child to the elements and leave it to die. Does that law reflect God's law? Does it? No. If you were living in Rome and you give birth to a child, woman, lady, couple, family, with a major deformity, whose law are you required to keep? Do you take that child out, expose it to the elements, and leave it to die? No. Why? Because God's law is over and above man's law. So when men's laws run diametrically opposing God's law, the Christian, the church, has a responsibility. Not an option, a responsibility before God to submit to God's law, because it is the higher law, right? Does that make sense? Now, that gets down to the nitty-gritty, and it gets down to things that are messy. I mean, just think about, I just sat down for a minute and just thought through the Ten Commandments, and think about how in our civil society today, how many things run counter to God's law. I mean, you can come up with tons of them. And how does a Christian live in that? How does a Christian oppose it? How and when and where does a Christian defy it? I mean, you can go through authority and parents. You can talk about murder and sanctity of life. We can talk about adultery and marriage. We can talk about truth and false witness. We can talk about idolatry. We can talk about all these things. Now, some of them are mandated by law. Some of them are just a culture that promotes it. And there's probably no area of this that is more at the forefront of current debate and thinking than the issue of marriage. The issue of marriage. And thinking about how under law our society wants to define marriage. And what is the Christian's responsibility in this? Think with, for instance, of, we often don't think about this one as a moral implication. Think about, what would it be? That's the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. That's eight, right? I always get the numbers wrong, but I think it's eight. Thou shalt not steal. That commandment establishes, all the early church catechisms brought this out, that God believes in what we would call personal property rights. Right? That's the basis of that. Personal property. Private property. I want you to think about something. Socialism and communism has moral implications. It's not just economic theory. It's not just a who cares kind of issue that's out there that's being debated. It has moral implications, because what it becomes is state-sanctioned theft of personal property. That is why this is an important debate and why the church, you know, people say, no, the church shouldn't speak to politics. We're not talking politics. We're not talking about party stuff. We're talking about right and wrong stuff. We're talking about moral implications. There is moral implications to the breaking of the law of God. And when a society embraces that way of thinking and goes that way, that's why every communist society you can think about, one of the planks of communism is atheism. Why? Because they're going to deny there is any law of God. It's the law of the state. This has moral implications. So all these things are important. So let's think about marriage for a minute. Let's think about marriage as an institution of God. Let's just read this text again for a few minutes. Sorry, I bumped my mic. And I want to discuss marriage. This morning, sorry to say, I'm not talking about how to have a good marriage. That's a whole different kind of message. What we're talking about, what is marriage, and what is the implications of the law on marriage? We're talking about the legal side of marriage as God sees it. Okay, so we're not talking about how to have a good marriage. I hope you have a good marriage. I want to help you have a good marriage. We're not talking about whether you have a good marriage or not, though. You may have a pitiful marriage. If you have a pitiful marriage, it doesn't mean you have an opportunity to divorce, because you are bound by law in the eyes of God. Now, let's look at it. And there again, I don't want you to have a pitiful marriage. I'm not saying it because I want that. All I'm saying is that is not the criteria of when a marriage can end. Look at what he says here. The law is binding on a person as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. That doesn't mean killing, ladies. Because then you're under another law, the law of murder. Okay? But if he dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress. Now notice how the law condemns, this condemning aspect of the law. We sit there and we squirm. Why do we squirm? What does he say? She will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. Conversely, the same would be true for the man. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So what he's saying is, if she is widowed, or he is a widower, he is no longer bound by the law of marriage. He is free to remarry. She is free to remarry. Is that the only occasion in which someone is free to remarry? He's not going into all the fine points of the law to try to give the whens and wherefores that somebody can. He is just as simply using this aspect of the law as an illustration to build to his application, which is, we died to the law, we can now marry Christ and be in Christ. Let's talk about this for a minute. Now, Dave read to us 1 Corinthians 7. I want to think about some things that are in 1 Corinthians 7. And I want us to think about marriage. The first thing that we want to say is this. Marriage is a binding relationship. Now, that word to be bound is a Greek word that has a literal word, a literal tie to it, a literal application. Sometimes it just says, so and so, Paul, was bound in prison. Literally is bound. Sometimes it's used in kind of a symbolic way, and it's speaking of something that binds. Here it is, the law that binds a man and a woman together. It's not a relationship of convenience. Once it is entered into, it's not just a relationship that you can just get out of because you want to get out of it. Any more than if you get into a binding relationship and take out a mortgage contract, right? You go to the bank and you just say, well, I don't want to pay this anymore. I didn't know what I was signing up for. I didn't know you weren't a good bank. And, you know, all those kind of, no, you signed, you contractually obligated yourself into that situation. And what he is saying here, the Bible is saying, is the marriage relationship in the eyes of God and in many places and at many times in human history, in the eyes of the state, is a binding. It is a legally binding relationship. The marriage bond, okay, that marriage bond then can only be broken. And I want to establish this in scripture here in a minute. By three things. Number one, death. That's what he says here. Death. Your husband dies, you are free to remarry. He doesn't command it. He doesn't say it's the best choice of any choice. He doesn't say. Other places, Paul says, I would have you stay as I am, unmarried. Paul says of himself, this is important to note, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says he is unmarried. Paul does not say he is a virgin. Paul says he is unmarried. That is a specific Greek word which means someone who was once married who no longer is. Telling us the Apostle Paul was once married. We don't know what happened to his marriage. He never says. Did she die? Did she leave him? Did she deserve? We don't know. But Paul is an unmarried man. Married once, no longer married. He classes himself in that category of person. And he says to people, I would have you stay as I am. I am now free to serve Christ. I'm not going to go and remarry. That's what Paul says. But he says, you know, and he goes through all those things in 1 Corinthians 7. You know, that you are free to remarry, and, you know, if you would rather, go for it. God never regulates what he categorically prohibits, does he? God never regulates something that he just categorically prohibits. Now, God categorically prohibits things like lying, like murder. It's just a categorical prohibition. He doesn't regulate it. When we see Scripture and we talk about divorce, we are going to see some regulation on it. And it tells us in the Gospels that those regulations are because of the hardness of men's hearts. That's what it says in the text. Because of the hardness of hearts, Moses gave command concerning divorce. So, marriage can be broken. The bond of marriage can be broken by death. It can be broken by adultery. And it can be broken by willful desertion. Now, let's go to a couple texts, and then I want to work through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the reason I want to use the Westminster Confession of Faith this morning is because they make some very good summary statements of all of biblical teaching on this issue to help us think through, there again, not how to have a good marriage, just what a marriage is. Okay? So, go with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at two passages in Matthew to keep it simple. There's places we could go. Dave already read to us 1 Corinthians 7. We'll get there in a minute because I want to just look at something that is said there. But in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 31, I want you to notice what he says. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife," and here's the exception clause, "except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, go with me to chapter 19. Chapter 19. Jesus expands on this in chapter 19 in relationship to a question. In Matthew 19, in verse 3, the Pharisees come up to him. They test him. They say, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife." Notice the change of words. They say, "Why did Moses command?" It is important to note Jesus changes that and said, "Moses allowed." In other words, what we want to say here is God never commands divorce, but he does sometime permit it. He never commands it. I don't care what happens in your relationship. There is no command from God that you divorce your spouse. There are times that you would be permitted to, but no command. Now go on. In verse 9 it says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." He said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. And so he's talking a little bit about singlehood, and we don't have time to go into that. I want you to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's look at some what Dave read. And then we'll make some applications from the Westminster Confession, and we'll bring this all together. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I want you to notice verse 12. Paul begins this in verse 12 by saying, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Why does he put that in parentheses? Is he telling us that this is just his thinking? It's not God's thinking? Why does he say, to the rest I am saying, I, not the Lord? What he's saying there is this. We just read Matthew. We could have read Luke. We could have read Mark. In those situations, Jesus is saying, in his physical, earthly life, Jesus addressed the issue of divorce. And he addressed it in the context of the Jewish covenant. He's talking to Jews. And he says, except for adultery, you cannot divorce. Now, Paul is taking something that Jesus did not address, and he's bringing up a new issue. And he's doing so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus had not addressed it. And it is the issue of a believer being married to an unbeliever. When Jesus is talking to the Jews, he's talking to those who are in the covenant. They married someone else, supposing them to be a believer in Yahweh. Here, he is talking, though, to some people, people like us, who maybe got married to someone, and you married an unbeliever. If you find yourself in that circumstance, what does he say to you? Now, notice what he says. Dave already read this, but I want to jump back through it real quickly. He says, to the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, if she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Why? Here's why. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And he says later in the text, how do you know but that you will save your husband? Or you will save your wife. So he's saying there's something that happens to your unbelieving spouse because of your presence. That you are in a situation that provides great opportunity for evangelism. And then he also talks about the kids. And he says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And then he says in verse 15, notice what he says. If the unbelieving partner separates, or the Greek word is divorces, not just separate, like we would think of, like he just goes and lives in another house. No, the word is divorce. If the unbeliever partner separates, what does he say to the Christian? Let it be so. Let it be so. In such case, the brother or the sister is not what? Bound. They are not bound. The law does not bind them. The law of God does not bind them. Why? Because God has called us to peace. He wants us to be at peace, and he wants us to have peace in relationships. So he says, if the unbeliever departs and divorces, let it be so. The believer is not bound. Now, if someone is not bound, then they are what? Free. Which means in such cases, just as someone who is no longer bound because of adultery, they are free to remarry. So too, someone who has been willfully deserted by an unbeliever is then free. And they can remarry in the Lord. Now, let's look at the Westminster Confession, because I want to look at what is marriage, because this is really important for us to understand. And I want you to think about how some of these things are reflective of our laws, but some of them are way different than our laws, run counter to our laws. But see, look with me at some of the statements the Westminster Confession says about marriage. So marriage is between what? One man and one woman. Marriage is not a social contract or a civil institution. It was instituted by God, and it is defined by God as a man and a woman. Important to note that. It is not lawful for any man to have more than one wife, or for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Okay, that's Westminster Confession of Faith going back into the 1600s. Second thing. Oop, boy, I got them out of order. Second one. Marriage was ordained by God. Why did God ordain marriage? They give the biblical reasons. Number one, mutual help of husband and wife. Mutual help. Okay? It's for the husband, but it's also for the wife. And we mutually serve one another in Christ. Husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church. Okay? And all those things that we see taught in the scripture. It was ordained by God for the mutual help of the husband and wife, for the increase of humanity, of mankind, with legitimate offspring. Born into a family, that's what he's saying. And the church with godly children. We have a great church growth scheme at Emmanuel Bible Church. We have lots of kids, okay? And it increases the church with godly offspring and for the prevention of sexual immorality. You look at the scripture and you look at all the reasons why God ordained marriage, you will see those things. Men, you are there to mutually help your wife. She's not there just to serve you. You are there to mutually help and serve her. Wives, you are there for the mutual help. It's not a one-way street. It goes both ways. Secondly, for kids. So the kids are raised in an environment of a godly mother and father, mom and dad, who love them, who raise them, and both aspects of humanity are seen in a mom and a dad, and then for the prevention of sexual immorality. Those are the biblical reasons that God ordained marriage. Let's look at the third one. Now, this one's a little bit more convoluted to think of. And I want to think about this one in relationship to theonomy, what we just talked about. Because what these guys do in the Westminster Confession of Faith is they go back into the Levitical Code. And they look at the Levitical Code, and they pull out of the Levitical Code something that they think is important, that should be reflective in civil statutes. And almost everybody here, even secularists, would say it is important. And they don't know why they think it's important, except something with mutations. But they would say it's not good for a brother to marry a sister. Their problem is, when they want to define marriage now in our society as just two people who love each other, or even, they don't even want to just say two people. They can be as many people as want to love each other. Is really where some of the academics want to go with this stuff? One of the objections to that is, well, can brothers and sisters marry? And you bring that up, and everybody says, how absurd. Why would you even bring that up? Well, the reason you bring it up is because you're doing away with the definition of marriage. But the Westminster Confession rightly understood this, and they go back into the Levitical Code and they say what? It is lawful. Now, notice this. This is important to note. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry. 1600s, they are saying it is lawful for a black man to marry a white woman. For an Oriental to marry a Hispanic. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able to give intelligent consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. Okay? So, all sorts of people can marry. Race is not an issue. What's the issue for us as Christians? Believer or unbeliever? That's the issue. It is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. Therefore, those who profess the true Reformed religion shall not marry unbelievers. I don't got a lot of time to go into this, why they choose this one to put there. But you got to remember, this is the time of the Reformation, and they're dealing with Roman Catholicism. And we won't get into whether that should be there or shouldn't be there today. But they add into that, they should not marry unbelievers, Roman Catholics, or other idolaters. Nor should Christians, and this one's an important one, because they live in a society when everybody's a Christian. I don't mean everybody's a born-again Christian, but there's a state religion. Okay, in England, if you are born in England, you are baptized into the Church of England. Now, that creates a problem for people. Because everybody just thinks of themselves as a Christian. So that's why they say, nor should Christians be unequally yoked by marrying, even if someone professes to be a Christian, if they are notoriously wicked in their way of living or hold to damnable heresies. What he's saying there, kids, that person is not a good choice. Okay? They're not a good choice, even if they profess to be a Christian. Now, notice the next one. Marriage ought not to take place between persons who are within the degrees of close relationship by blood or by marriage, forbidden by the word. They're going back to the Levitical code. Such incestuous marriages can never be made lawful, not in the eyes of God, so that such persons may live together as man and wife by any law of man or by the parties involved. Okay, see what they're saying there? They're going back and they're arguing from the Levitical standards. Next one. And this is where we get into what we're talking about today. We're going to bring this to a close because we all want to go eat turkey. Adultery or fornication committed after engagement. Now, this is the updated Westminster Confession. In the original, it says after contract. That would apply in engagement. In other words, what we're saying is, if you're engaged to somebody and you find out that they're going out and having adultery, they're probably not the person you want to marry. Okay? It's probably okay to break that contract. Okay? Even though we don't think of it as a contractual relationship, we think of it as engagement. But they're saying, you know, it's probably time to break that off before you get into it. Okay? So, adultery or fornication committed after engagement, being detected before marriage, gives valid reasons to the innocent party to break the engagement. Now, you can go to Matthew and you can read about Joseph and Mary. That's exactly what Joseph is thinking to do, isn't it? What they're talking about there. Next thing. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to seek a divorce. And after the divorce, now this is the way they wrote this. So they're thinking, going back in the 1600s. This isn't like just today. After the divorce, to remarry, just as if the offending party were dead. So what did they say? You're not bound. It's just as though the person had died. You are not bound by the law of marriage. You are free to remarry in that case. Now they get to the one we talk about in 1 Corinthians 7. And I want us to think about how they say this. Because this one is where the sticky wicket is for many times people in the church and for Christians. They say, although the corruption of mankind is such that people are apt to seek arguments to justify unwarranted separation of those whom God has joined together in marriage, nothing, and I want you to notice the word nothing, because a lot of people want to put additions to this, and God said, don't add to my word and don't take away from it. But the scripture is clear. There is nothing. Now, you could say, my husband is beating me up every night. Can I divorce him? I'm never going to tell you to stay there. I'm not going to tell you to stay there and keep getting beat up. The guy needs to go to prison, jail. Needs to be something done to safeguard you. And you need to confront it. If your husband beats you up every night, let's just say this. He has placed himself in a circumstance where he needs to be disciplined by the state and by the church. It needs to be confronted. It should not be swept under the rug. But the Bible does not say in that circumstance, you have the right of divorce. Okay? I got to say it like it is. Nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as cannot be remedied by the church or the civil authorities is sufficient cause to dissolve the bond of marriage. In such cases, now notice this, this is an important sentence. In such cases, a public and orderly procedure is to be observed. And the persons concerned are not to be left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. What is he saying? When something is happening in a marriage that needs to be dealt with beyond go to your brother alone to deal with it, Matthew 18, then leadership in the church needs to be brought into it. And if it still isn't dealt with, it needs to be made public. Why? For the safeguard of all concerned. So that people are not left to their own will in their own discretion. You know when we get ourselves into trouble? Is when we just decide what we're going to do on our own. And we don't go and seek wisdom and counsel from others. And help from others. And none of that makes any of us very comfortable, and we'd all rather not deal with it. But the Bible says we have a responsibility too, within the church. So what we see here in the Westminster Confession of Faith is how these men who were good thinkers and biblical thinkers are looking at the Bible and saying, this is what marriage is, and this is how it is to be governed. And this is how the church should govern it. And that the church has a responsibility to govern it. Main application, and I'll shut up and close. And I cut this off at the end of the thing, but we'll go into it next week because it's really my main application. It is not the law that keeps me faithful to my spouse. It's love. And this is what we see in the text. You're in a bad place if the only reason you stay faithful to your spouse is because of the law. And that's going to be his point. There is something that is over and above the law of God. And it is the love of God. And what we're going to see is we then are brought into this new relationship with Christ. It's not the law that keeps you faithful to Christ. It is love. The love of Christ constrains us. And it is not the law that keeps you faithful. You're in a bad place if the only thing that keeps you faithful to your commitment to your spouse is law. You're in a bad place. It's not going to last long. And so it's not the law, it's love. And that's where we'll go next week as we go a little bit deeper into these things. Let's close in a word of prayer. Andy, you come and close us in a song and we'll be dismissed. Go next door if you can. We're going to go next door and eat. And if you need to leave, obviously we understand that. But let's have some time of fellowship discussing and conversing about these things and what God has done for us. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, thank you that you've given to us marriage. And thank you for what marriage is. And help us, Lord, to always conform to the guidelines that you have prescribed. Lord, your word is a mirror. It's a guide. It's a curb. May we see it in those ways as we live in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to fall more and more in love with you every day as we seek to be faithful to you in these days in which we live. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.